1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. But first, let me tell you a little story. The 1960 season ended in bitter disappointment for the Green Bay Packers when they blew a late fourth quarter lead to the Philadelphia Eagles in the Super Bowl. The following July, Vince Lombardi gathered his team for an address to kick off the 1961 season, and wondering what he might say, right? You can imagine this, the team surrounding him maybe has words of inspiration or words of encouragement, something like that. But I'm sure they were all surprised when the coach held up a ball and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." His point was that they were going to return to the fundamentals of the game. And apparently it worked, because that season they went on to beat the New York Giants in the Super Bowl by a convincing score of 37-0. Yeah, there you go. Go Pack. In our passage this morning, Peter is doing something similar to Vince Lombardi. He is calling us back to the fundamentals of the Christian life. Now, there are many complex issues facing us today. I know that, you know that. There's a lot that we can be anxious about, concerned about. There's a lot of darkness in this world. As was mentioned in our pastoral prayer this morning, just this week in the headlines, we see acts of senseless violence. And it does seem that the world, our culture, is growing increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. And so I think we rightly ask, well, what are we gonna do? How are we supposed to respond? What are we to do? And the good news is that Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has the answer for us. We are to return to the fundamentals of our faith. So let's read this passage together, and then we'll dive in. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have preserved for us through Peter. Father, we ask that you would give us teachable hearts. Give us ears that are ready to listen. Give us understanding, Father, into the life that you have saved us from, and then the new way of life that you have now saved us into through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be glorified in our time in this passage today. Spirit, give us eyes to see beautiful things in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so there are in this passage four fundamentals of the Christian life. And here's number one. Fundamental number one, set your hope on the future. Set your hope on the future. This passage begins in verse 13 with Peter saying, therefore. In other words, in light of everything that I just said, now do this. Well, what has Peter just said? That's what we looked at last week. Pastor Cam unpacked for us chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And if you aren't here, I strongly encourage you to go back and give that a listen. But let me give you just a little taste. What all is verses 1 through 12 about? It's about all the good that God has done for us in and through his son Jesus. For example, in verse 3, Peter begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, not according to our works, not according to your moral performance, but the backstop of your salvation is the mercy of God. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that is eternal. Nothing can touch it. And that's just verses 3 and 4. And so in light of all the good that God has done for us in and through his son, Jesus Christ, Peter says, therefore, do this. And what does he say? The main command in verse 13 is this, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means think about heaven. Think about all that is coming when Jesus returns and ushers in the new heavens and new earth, and we are with him forever. Set your mind on that. You know what I think is the most important word in that verse? Fully. He could have just said, set your hope, or set your hope some, or even set your hope mostly, but he includes that word fully. What does that look like? Set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I think partly what it means is that because of how great the promises are in the gospel, we have now abandoned looking for hope in all the things that the world says we should look for hope in. And instead, we are looking to Christ. Well, how do we do that? Peter says, I'm glad you asked. Two ways. First way is this, preparing your minds for action. In the original, it actually says, gird up the loins of your understanding. That's some imagery there for you, huh? What does that mean? Well, in those times, you know, wearing long clothes, you'd kind of pick up the robe a little bit so you could run. It's what the Israelites actually did when they knew that their redemption was at hand so that they would leave Egypt. So in other words, what this means is it carries the idea of being prepared to act on what we know to be true. Setting our hopes fully on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ does not produce passivity. It produces a very active lifestyle of living as if that's true. And then he says, being sober-minded. Well, I think that just means being self-controlled, being balanced, having stability. You know, I don't think what the world needs right now are Christians who are freaking out and hand-wringing. What are we gonna do? What are we supposed to do? I don't know what to do. Do you know what to do? What do we do? I don't know. I don't know. Maybe we should panic. Is this the time to panic? This is the perfect time to panic, right? No. What should we do? What the world needs are Christians who keep their wits about them and who remember that we have an eternal hope that no one can take away. And so that's what that means. You see, the Christian is one whose feet are planted firmly in the present, but whose mind and heart are leaning toward the future like the stem of a plant leans toward the sun. You know what I'm saying? Rooted right here where we are, but leaning toward the future, leaning toward the hope that we have in Christ. And don't get it wrong. I'm not talking about mere escapism here. This is not the Christian version of escapism. Escapism is where you want to act like the present isn't happening and so you indulge in fantasies. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here is a hope, not like the world hopes, like I hope it doesn't rain today, or maybe we should say I hope it does rain today. It's not that kind of hope. It is a hope that is fixed in the historical person and work of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus truly died on a cross 2,000 years ago. That happened in real space and time. And in real space and time, 3 days later, he got up and lives forevermore. And so we live in light of that. And then that transforms the way that we live now. It's kind of like this. Imagine if you had a friend coming over for lunch who you love that you haven't seen for years. And as you're making the preparations for that person to come over, getting the meal ready, that's not drudgery to do those things, is it? It changes your attitude. It changes your mood because you know in the future my friend's coming. Or it's like whenever you know you're going on a family vacation and making the preparations for those trip, for that trip, it's a good thing. And you're happy to do that because you know what's coming. And so here's the takeaway, if I can just put it simply. Think much about your heavenly home. Think much on heaven. Because here's what's interesting. Thinking much about heaven is what leads to holy living. And that's what brings us to fundamental number two in our text. Pursue personal holiness. Pursue personal holiness. Let me call your attention here to verses 14 through 15. There's such a contrast in ideas. First of all, in verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children. What does he mean by that? Well, remember from verse 3, God has graciously given us new birth. He's given us new life. And so now we belong to God. And so Peter says, in light of who you are now, do not be conformed to your old way of life, because when you were born again, you were born to a new way of life with new affections and new desires and new goals. So don't let your old way of life start subtly creeping in and crowding out the new way of life that you've been called to, which is what he says in verse 15. Instead of allowing our old way of life to creep in, instead, we are to look to God, the one who called us out of our darkness, and pursue the same kind of holiness that he himself has. We are to be holy as he is holy. And then Peter gives us a few reasons why we ought to pursue personal holiness. The first one is in verse 16. Peter says, "For it is written." What he means by that is, I'm about to quote from the Old Testament to show you that what I'm saying is scriptural. For it is written. And then he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 2, and here's what he says. For it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. Now, if you were to go back and look at Leviticus 19, you would see that that was a command that was addressed to the whole nation of Israel, not just to the priests. So get this. Peter takes a command that's applied to the nation of Israel, and he brings that over, and he is now applying that to the new covenant people of God, the church. And his point in that is that God has always desired to have a holy people for himself. That has always been his desire. So that's the first reason to pursue personal holiness. It's because it's God's purpose for us. And then the second one, look in verse 17. Verse 17, Peter writes this, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That verse is really, as I was preparing this week, I was like, what is Peter getting at here exactly? What is the relationship between knowing God and conducting ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile? And I think this is what it means. Remember that your former way of life will one day come under the judgment of God. So don't flirt with sin anymore. As soon as you placed your faith in Christ, you became an exile in this world. You no longer belong here. But here's the potential danger, is that we are still here though. And you're still going to be tempted to go back to your old way of life. I call it the insanity of sin. God has given to us a feast in the gospel. And yet this stinking sinful heart of mine still wants to eat the rotten banana peels of my sin from time to time. That is insanity. And so Peter says, remember that your former way of life that you might be tempted toward, that's the same way of life that one day is going to come under the judgment of God. So don't flirt with it anymore. Flee from it. Now that's kind of the negative aspect in verse 17. Then he's going to give us the positive motivation in verses 18 to 21. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things. I love how Peter does this, right? You know that perishable stuff, silver, gold. That's all going to burn up one day. And even the wealthiest person on the planet is going to die. And that'll be done. So you weren't redeemed with that knockoff cheapo stuff. You were rescued with the precious blood of Jesus, who became for you the Lamb of God to take away your sins. And if you can look at Christ slain on the cross for your sins, and all you see is, now I can live however, you have not yet seen Christ slain for your sins. It is impossible to truly perceive Jesus dying for us and at the same time continue our love affair with the world. You cannot do those things simultaneously. So remember that you yourself, sitting in the pew listening to me, Jesus poured his blood so that he might rescue you and so that he might make you his own. That is a staggering truth. And here's what's crazy. Verse 20. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. Here's what's crazy. And I'm not going to be able to explain how all of this works. But before the world began, God knew that he was going to make you his own. He loved you before you ever knew him. He set his affection on you, and he said, I'm coming for you. And so in love, God the Father sent his Son, and in love for you, God the Son willingly came, and he knew that from the get-go. And the point of that isn't to make our heads hurt, because it can, thinking about that. How does that work? But the point of that is to lead us to worship the God who has saved sinners like us. That's the point of that. So, pursuing personal holiness, I think, begins with recognizing the danger of sin and the goodness of God in saving us from it. We need to rehearse both of those truths simultaneously. We need to remember the danger of sin, and we also need to remember the goodness of God in saving us from it. How do we do that? There's a few different ways. Let me give you one. Build thick relationships with other members of the body of Christ. We need each other if we're going to do this. Because on our own, we're going to struggle. God does not intend for Christians to be lone rangers, but he intends for us to live our life together and to intentionally cultivate relationships that have depth and meaning. That doesn't mean you have to have a deep relationship with every single person in this room, but it does mean you need to have a few. How do I do that? How do I begin? Here's a couple of ways. First of all, remember your membership or pursue membership if you haven't yet, and you know the Lord's calling you here. Why? Because membership is more than just a name on a sheet of paper and an agreement to bring a dish to the church potlucks. Membership at its base is covenantal. Membership is saying, I want you to hold me accountable for following Jesus, and I'm going to do the same for you. And I'm giving you permission that if I ever start pursuing sin and turn away from Christ, for you to call me out and correct me, no matter how bad it may hurt in the moment. I need that accountability. That's what church membership is. And so formalizing that relationship through membership, I think, is helpful because it sets up front, this is what's going to characterize our life together as a church. Okay, other ways. If you haven't yet, jump into a life class. I'm the discipleship guy, you know, I got to make a plug for life classes, right? Jump into a life class and begin to get to know other members of the body on a deeper level. Join a serve team. This is about to be a list of shameless plugs. Join a serve team, but not just because we need people to be able to do what we do. That's true, yes. But honestly, let me tell you the truth. When you serve together, it does create in-depth relationships with those who you serve with. Ask members of the praise team. Ask members of the greeting team. Ask the kids ministry. Ask the youth ministry. As you serve with other members, you get to know them. And so that's a great opportunity. Come to a Bible study during the weekday. We have them on, we have a Tuesday morning Bible study for women, and then we have men's and women's and co-ed Bible studies on Wednesday night. After church, as you get to know others, ask them to go to coffee with you, ask them to go to lunch. Do something away from the building for the purpose of just getting to know each other. But I think that's how it begins, is by developing thick relationships within the body of Christ. You know, a sheep is never in more danger than when it strays away from the flock. That's when you open yourself to the most attacks from the wolf. And so the truth is that we are called to God and we are called to one another. And that's exactly where Peter goes next in verses 22 to 25. Here is fundamental number 3. Love fellow believers. Guys, I know this is not rocket science, but I think these are such helpful reminders, right? This is a football. Love fellow believers. Let's look in verse 22. Here's what I love about this section. Peter puts this command. This command is like the meat on a gospel sandwich. So let's take a look at the meat. And then we're going to take a look at the bread around it, because it is a glorious sandwich. Words I didn't think I would say this morning. Glorious sandwich. So here's what he says, verse 22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. I mean, Peter is all about these L-Y words, right? To modify his imperatives. Here's another one. He didn't say just love one another, but he said love one another from a pure heart earnestly. Put effort into it. Push forward in it. Persevere in it. Bring some intentionality to it. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Why, Peter? Because you have purified your souls for a sincere brotherly love. So the meat of the sandwich here is love one another from a pure heart earnestly. Why? Because you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. That's the beginning of verse 22. What does Peter mean by that? Well, how is it that our souls are purified? It's through the blood of Christ. Peter already mentioned that back in chapter 1, verse 2. He said that we have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That's priestly language, speaking about how Jesus' blood has purified us and then set us apart to be his own. And so what does it mean then to be pure, having purified our souls by our obedience to the truth. What is the truth? It's the truth of what I just said. It's the truth of the gospel. And there is a sense in which God calls us to obey the gospel. What does that mean? It means laying down your arms, laying down your rebellion against God, and receiving the love that he has for you in Christ by faith. That's what that means. Peter's going to say it this way. Look with me in chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17, he writes this, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In other words, what will the outcome be for those who do not repent and believe? If judgment begins with us, what's to happen to those who do not obey the gospel? So all that to say, going back to our text, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth means this, that whenever we came to faith in Christ, we were made, we received purification from him. Our guilt has been taken away. And God did that for us. He saved us for, you see that little word there, three letters, having purified your souls for a sincere brotherly love. God desires to have a holy people, yes, but that's not a complete sentence. God desires to have a holy people who love each other. That is God's heart for us, LaGrange Baptist. Okay, so that's the first loaf of bread or the first slice of bread. The second comes in verses 23 to 25. He says this, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And then he goes on and he quotes from Isaiah 40 that all flesh is like grass and all of its glory like the flower of grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that's from Isaiah 40. But here's what's interesting. The next statement, Peter says this, "And this is the word which was preached to you all." So without getting too far into the weeds this morning, Isaiah 40, the situation there is that God's people were in captivity in Babylon. And God promises that he's going to bring them out of that captivity in a kind of Exodus 2.0. But what we now know in light of Christ is that that promise was even grander than what it originally appeared. That through Jesus, God is saving us out of slavery and out of captivity. But that captor was our sin. And so Jesus has saved us, and he is saving a people out of their captivity to their sin from every nation and tribe and tongue. And so that's why Peter can say that word from Isaiah 40 is the word that was preached to you. It is the gospel word, and it is imperishable. It's eternal. And so here's how this works. When the gospel is proclaimed and you repent and believe, then you are born again, and you are born again into a new family. You have God as your father and believers as your brothers and sisters. God has caused us to be born again through the eternal word of the gospel into a family that is itself eternal. Okay, but what is Christian love? I have a definition and a story. Here's the definition. It's not a complete definition, but I think it might be a decent start. Christian love is taking intentional action with a willingness to be inconvenienced in order to do another believer spiritual and or physical good. Christian love is taking intentional action with a willingness to be inconvenienced in order to do another believer spiritual and or physical good. And you know what I love about being a pastor is that we get to see you guys do this all the time. Sometimes I wish, man, I wish they all could see this, what I'm seeing right now. The way that members in this church are sacrificially loving one another and caring for each other, it happens. But I have another story that I want to share with you. This is from a previous church, and we were doing an initiative on gospel hospitality. Sound familiar? And so we were encouraging members, hey, invite people out to lunch, to dinner, do all this kind of thing. And so one of our families, they did that. They invited an older gentleman who was widowed, and they invited him to lunch after church. But the thing about the church is that it was in a high traffic area. And so sometimes pulling out of the church parking lot felt like you were taking your life in your hands because there was just constant traffic. It never really stopped. So eventually you just had to be like, I'm going, here we go. Well, so he was relating this story to me, and this was not like a humble brag or anything like that. This was like he was actually sharing it with me because he thought it was funny. He said, hey, you know, we invited so-and-so, and, you know, he told me, I gave him GPS to where we were going, and he said, well, I don't have GPS. I don't have an iPhone. And so can I just follow you to wherever it is that we're going? And immediately he thought, how am I going to get out of the parking lot with this guy behind me? I can barely get out of here by myself, right? And so he said it was kind of interesting. I had to really time it out well enough that he could follow me out. And then once he followed me out, I realized his speed maxed out at about 45 miles per hour. And so we were going to try to meet at 12:30. Instead, we decided to do lunch at 1 o'clock. And I laughed. You know, I thought, yeah, that's funny. You know, it's good. And then it hit me a little bit later on. No, that's it. Like, that's it right there. What do we see happening in that story? He was willing to inconvenience himself in order to do spiritual and even physical good for his older brother in Christ. That's it. That is what this looks like. Amen? All right, that's number three. Love fellow believers. Now let's turn to chapter two. And here's where we find fundamental number four, which is this. This is going to sound weird at first, okay? I admit that. Here's number four, crave a holy lifestyle. Crave a holy lifestyle. In verse one, Peter says, therefore, or your translation might, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. But he begins this with therefore or so because he's saying in light of you being an eternal family, you need to lay down these things which will threaten the unity of that family. The vices that Peter lists here in verse 1 are the same things that can begin to rip apart at the fabric of Christian unity. Malice or deceit, slander, talking bad about someone behind their back, jealousy or envy. All these things eat away at a church's unity. And so he says, put those things away and instead long for the pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into salvation. What does he mean by that? What is spiritual milk? Well, I think that in light of all these vices that he has listed, the spiritual milk is the holy lifestyle that we are called to after God calls us. That's what he says in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That if there is kind of rhetorical. I can almost imagine Peter kind of smiling. If you've tasted that the Lord is good, and I know you have. I know you know that the Lord is good. And so if that's true of you, then crave that same holiness that you see in God that attracted you to God. Crave that holy lifestyle. You know, holiness gets a bad rap because we can think it's, you know, people who act like they're better than others and kind of look off the end of their noses. And there are those people out there. That happens. But that's not holiness the way the Bible describes it. The happiest people are holy people because they have seen the beauty of God and they want more of that in their life. They want more of God in their life. That's what the pursuit of holiness is all about. It's not about making ourselves appear better than others. It's about seeing and savoring God and wanting more of him. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness. To run hard after holiness is another way of running hard after God. You know, I love the language Peter uses here of a newborn infant longing or craving for pure spiritual milk. And Peter says that's the same kind of craving we should have. I know you have cravings. I'll be transparent. Here's mine. You know what mine is? McDonald's Coke. Because Coke from McDonald's is different. It's better. Amen, Reuben? We had a conversation about this an hour ago. I call that providence. He came in with a Coke. I said, is that a real Coke? He said, that's a real Coke. I said, amen, brother. Bring it in. Here's the deal about our cravings, though. Cravings begin when we first taste something, and then we develop a habit of returning to it, right? So here's the good news. After we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then we come back to him in prayer. We come back to him in his word. We come back to him through gathering with his people. And the more we form those habits, it creates this awesome feedback loop where the more that we are around the things of God, the more we crave God. So let's return to our original question. In light of the darkness that we see in the world, a world that has been marred by sin, how are we going to respond? And the answer is by returning to the fundamentals of our faith. That's the life that we're called to. And remember that each one of these fundamentals is first grounded in God's grace to us. We do not do these things to merit God's favor. Instead, these fundamentals are the appropriate response when the light of the gospel shines into our hearts and gives us new life. Would you pray with me?